in New England at Andover and also at Harvard, and longs for a home back here in South Carolina. And so he makes his way back to Columbia Seminary. Again, to remind you of this time, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Princeton Seminary, and Old Princeton as that robust place of old school theology. Remember the names Archibald Alexander and Charles Hodge, and then B.B. Warfield. These men were stalwarts for the truth in old school Presbyterianism, standing against the New England theology, against liberalism. So Princeton's the first one, probably first decade or so of the 19th century. But then the old school Presbyterians start several other seminaries to see what's happening at Princeton. They recognize the good model there for training ministers, and they start several other faithful seminaries. One of those would have been Union Seminary in Richmond, Virginia, probably 1824 or so, so a few years after Princeton. In fact, that's where Dabney will be associated. He'll go to Union, and then both as a student and then return there as a teacher. There's also Columbia Seminary here in South Carolina, in the city of Columbia, and that's where Dabney will find his way back. But soon, as he's brought back to South Carolina, wants to study at Columbia. His plans will change yet again, because there's a shortage of ministers here in South Carolina. And again, he's only been a member of Christ Church about 2.5 years, only been studying theology probably a number of months, really, that in terms of a formal, regular study of theology. But his gifts are recognized by the church, and he's licensed to preach. And he'll end up serving churches in Lancaster, South Carolina, Six Mile Creek, South Carolina, and a congregation in Waxhaws, which I believe is just over the state line in North Carolina. So he's, 22-year-old young man, responsible for preaching the word in at least three congregations there. So hard to really get your mind around that. A 22-year-old traveling around and ministering the word. But there's a great need in those days, and I think there was also a recognition of Thornwell's gifts and his ability to serve the church, even at that young age. What was his preaching like in those early days? What would it have been like to sit under Thornwell? Apparently he was quite an eloquent preacher, someone who engaged the congregation well, kept their attention. You'll be interested to know this. He ordinarily did not preach longer than 30 minutes. But apparently in these early days, one day there's just an unusual sense of the Spirit's blessing on his preaching. And he didn't realize that he'd been going on an hour and a half, and looks down at his watch and apologizes and said, I need to end. But the congregation apparently said, no, go on. We want to hear more. And he went for another hour. I'm not saying we need to do that here, but long preaching sometimes it kind of goes through the history of the church. Around the same time, 1835, as he's ministering, traveling around, preaching the word in these country churches in South Carolina, kind of the mid part of the state, he'll marry Nancy White Witherspoon. They will marry on December 3rd, 1835. And by all accounts, she was a great help to his ministry, helping to mature him and grow him, kind of work off the rough edges that marriage so often works off, and is a great helpmeet to his ministry. And then in 1838, he'll move. By this point, he's 26 years old, and again, his gifts and graces are more recognized by the churches in South Carolina, and even by the educational institutions. And he'll move to Columbia to teach at the College of South Carolina. And there's in Columbia, he'll do several different things over time. He'll teach at the college, which becomes the University of South Carolina. He'll also be the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Columbia. He'll go back then to serve as the president of the College of South Carolina. And then he'll also work as a professor of theology at Columbia University. So there's probably four or five different things that he does in the city of Columbia in his ministry there, shaping ultimately, you know, I think for 6 years or so serves as professor of theology at Columbia. That's really the apex of his calling, work that he does in the classroom to shape the next generation of ministers will be among his most profound work. He'll engage in writing and also impacting the whole denomination, not only training ministers at Columbia, but also the work of writing and broader ministry. He'll also serve the church as one of her presbyters, as someone who goes to both the local presbyteries and then also to General Assembly. In fact, he'll go to General Assembly 10 times or so in these years from 1837 all the way up to 1860. So roughly, every other year, his presbytery is sending him to represent them at General Assembly. His first General Assembly, interesting fact, is actually at the division of old school and new school. So he's some 25 years old, young minister, just newly ordained, and he tags along to General Assembly for his first time. Probably doesn't say much at that one, just sitting and learning. But he sees that division of the new school going their way, far more progressive and a liberalizing tendency, and then the old school saying, no, we're not going that way. And in fact, in that General Assembly meeting, the old school take the majority, and they actually kick out a whole bunch of the liberal presbyteries, the new school presbyteries. And he witnesses that, no doubt, as a young minister. That's a shaping moment for him as he's growing as a Presbyterian delegate to the General Assembly. But later, he begins to speak more, to interact with the General Assembly. And 10 years later, in 1847, he'll actually be elected as moderator of the Assembly. So Thornwell's becoming recognized not only locally here in South Carolina in his own presbytery, but also by the entire General Assembly. And this brings us to that sad and difficult time in our nation's history in the 1850s and then leading up to 1860, the division in our country between the North and the South. I think it's insightful for us to recognize that Thornwell was not jumping up and down for secession. We definitely can say that much. He advised against it, at least starting in 1850. He was not for the idea of secession. I think we have to evaluate him, too, as someone who loved the state of South Carolina, much like Benjamin Morgan Palmer, who would say, I'm a South Carolinian. I think that's Thornwell's idea as well, someone who's committed to his own state and ends up really approving of the idea of secession in 1860. I wasn't really planning to talk much about this, but perhaps it's useful for you to know how things divided in the old school Presbyterian church. Then we could say this much of old school Presbyterianism. It was the last, as it were, mainline or nationwide denomination to split over the matters of slavery and the war between the states. The new school church, 1837, so 20-some years before the war between the states, you have new school Presbyterians, and then you have the old school Presbyterians, two separate denominations. The new school, in fact, split over north and south lines a few years before the war between the states. The old school church will split actually in 1861, after the war has already started. Someone like Charles Hodge, of course, teaching at Princeton, he's a northerner, but also very moderate, not trying to push either the nation or the old school Presbyterian church toward division. He doesn't want division. And I think some of the old school men in the South, the same way. Now, they're going to, and this is one of the weaknesses that Peter mentioned it last week, I'll mention it again today, a lot of the old school Presbyterians would use the doctrine of the spirituality of the church, probably not to avoid speaking to the matters of the day, of things like slavery. They said that the church is a spiritual organization, a spiritual institution commissioned to preach the word, administer the sacraments, and shepherd the flock. We're not going to speak to matters of slavery. And I think that's a weakness. I think that's a weakness that we have. Not that it's true that the church is a spiritual institution, but we also have to be willing to speak to the matters of the day. But old school Presbyterians were the last, really becomes the last denomination to divide. There's a resolution in 1861. I think the General Assembly's meeting in Philadelphia at that time, a resolution brought by one of the northern ministers, basically for the church to give its allegiance to the Union, to swear its allegiance to the Union. The southern ministers and commissioners present don't want anything to do with that, and it ends up that becomes the trigger that splits the Presbyterian Church along north and south lines. Hodge, again, recommended against that and voted against, I think, at that assembly, voted against that resolution. Of course, as you can very well imagine, the southern delegates to that, commissioners to that General Assembly voted against it as well. But that's where division happens. And Thornwell, then, is a key player in the forming of the Southern Presbyterian Church and will actually issue what's been called the address to all of the churches. Again, I think we see here a refusal to speak to the matter of slavery, and as it were, using the spirituality of the church to not go there. So that's something we have to evaluate carefully. It's something we need to be cautious of and recognize the difficulty that it brought to the church. Jim. Yeah, that's right. Well, here's what he would have said. Here's what he would have said. He would have said that the scriptures do not explicitly prohibit slavery. So
he wasn't silent.
No, he was not silent. That's good.
What's one of his most famous sermons?
Let's see here. Well,
the one I'm thinking of is about Christian slavery, his master.
Yep. And really, I think we see this more with Dabney as well.
No, he
was not. But formally, the organization of the church hide behind the spirituality of the church to not speak. And I think that's something we have to be aware of and evaluate carefully at this time. Certainly, Thornwell, and then I think you see this a lot more with Dabney. He's a man of his times. There's a way of life that's ingrained in the South, and he's not willing to evaluate that, and recognize it for what it is. So we think carefully about these things. I'll read you a bit of Thornwell's doctrine of the spirituality of the church, so you can get a sense of where he's coming from of his thinking here. The church is exclusively a spiritual organization and possesses none but spiritual power. It is her mission to promote the glory of God and the salvation of men from the curse of the law. She has nothing to do with the voluntary associations of men for various civil and social purposes that are outside of her pale. So you see where he's going. He's not wanting to get involved in these various civil and social purposes. The church is a spiritual organization. He goes on to say that the church deals with men, as fallen sinners, standing in need of salvation, not as citizens of the commonwealth or philanthropists or members of society. Her mission is to bring men to the cross, to reconcile them to God through the blood of the Lamb, to imbue them with the spirit of the divine master, and then send them forth to perform their social duties. So you see, I think, good doctrine here. But we also have to think about how our doctrine applies. There are other men at this same time, other Southern Presbyterians, someone like John Girardot is foremost among them, who did a better job thinking about these things and even ministering, trying to break down the racial divides, even being willing to bring blacks and whites together in worship. But this is a weakness of Thornwell, a very high doctrine of the church, yet at the same time, a lack of willingness to deal with the matter of the day and even to recognize what slavery it was and what it was doing in the South. We should also highlight here, you know, this is one of the interesting intramural debates of old school Presbyterianism. We certainly can appreciate where Thornwell's coming from and also Charles Hodge. But the two of them went back and forth quite a bit over a number of different issues. And I'll give you a couple of those. I saw a hand in the back. Jim. Yeah. That's a very good question. And in fact, it's still very much an open question in my own mind of how the church addresses these things. I think it's under the ministry of the Word, that as the Word is preached, we're not ashamed and not embarrassed to bring the claims of Christ to bear on the sins of the day. While we emphasize the fact that the church is a spiritual organization and that we're not here as any sort of social club, as a political organization, as any sort of political party, yet we bring the both law and gospel to bear on things like sexuality. This is what God has said. This is the clear teaching of the Word of God. This is how Christ, by His Word and Spirit, redeems us from these sins. So there's a shepherding aspect to it, where we recognize particularly our responsibility in dealing with our own flock. But then also, as we, you know, this is, I think, why expository preaching, consecutive preaching through books of Scripture is so important. The Scriptures touch on everything. They speak to, you know, they speak to masters and servants. They speak to husbands and wives. The Scripture speaks to the duties of children, to their parents, and to what marriage is, and these creation ordinances, what it means to live as a church member, what it means to live as a member of society. And we bring Christ's claims to those areas. We're not coming at it as advice givers. You can get advice elsewhere. There's podcasts to listen to. There are political parties that tell you, how to vote and all of that. But what we're doing is bringing the claims of Christ as King to every square inch of our lives. I don't know. That would be my own thinking on the matter. Yep.
Yep. Are you saying spirituality is not in the Southern?
No, not at all. Because Hodge.
So if you think that, like, during the time of this is a really difficult.
Yeah. Yeah. It is.
I would
it is.
Probably opposing position to what you're saying.
Yeah.
That we preach these things to the church.
Yeah. Okay? That's right.
So let it not be named once among you
this
transgenderism in the church.
Yeah.
That we're doing, they were committing abortions in the church.
Not
setting policies for the world, because their problem is in living in darkness.
Right.
The feudal mind is gospel.
Yeah, I think we actually agree.
Law certainly can condemn sin.
Yeah. Because it's gospel proclamation.
Falwell and the long majority, they went sideways on that. Mm-hmm. And the social gospel movement went sideways. It was all about setting the political agenda. That's where the other side of that is. And we lose the mission of the church if we're not careful.
Yeah, we sure do. No, and you're right on. We can easily lose if we're not focused on this is Christ's word, this is His claim on our lives, and as the church bringing our lives into, by His grace, forgiveness of our sins, and conformity to His holy law. If we're not careful there, and that being the gospel being both the motive and the track on which we go. You can go sideways, and you can see both ditches, right? You can see one of you never speak to these things, and on the other side, you really turn the church into a social or political activist organization, and we want to be careful. Ken.
Where the fact that they would speak out against things like the abuse of slave law.
Yeah.
Those are things, but I don't know how you can avoid engaging in issues like that. I mean, the people who are members of your church might be articulating policies that are unbiblical, or they're repudiating the ability for people to have marriage, not to have their families divided up. I mean, some of those things were political issues, but they engage the members of various churches that they were pastoring. You couldn't be the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina, and not engage those issues because they were the matters of the flock. So there's an extent to which, we're not supposed to be political, but there's also an extent to which you can't compromise with the prevailing culture of the world.
Yeah, amen. Very good insight, Ken. Thank you for that. We'll move to Hodge, and very, very good discussion. And this is another thing we could say here is that this is I'll just say one more thing. We'll keep moving. This is something that the church has wrestled with. This is something we have to keep wrestling with. There's a lot of and I think we have to keep coming back to a careful and sober-minded balance. This is not something that the church has always done well with on either side. And we have to keep thinking carefully and biblically. All right, so moving to Hodge and Thornwell, what they debated over, I'll give you just a couple of things. You can really respect both men. Both men have this high view of the church, a high view of word and sacrament ministry. But they tend to have these interesting discussions back and forth. Thornwell, more of a purist, someone with just such a high view of the church that's It's almost so rigid that you can't work with him. But Hodge would be maybe just a bit more pragmatic, but still a very, very high view of the church. They would debate about how the Presbyterian Church should do missions. Hodge would have argued for boards to carry on its work, more independent boards appointed, a foreign missions board or home missions board. Thornwell argued that such boards were, in effect, new church courts, apart from the authority of the presbytery, the local sessions, regional presbyteries, and the General Assembly on a national level. And this gets back into, this is really an ongoing debate in Presbyterianism. Yes, that's right, that's right. That's one of the things they debated. Another thing they debated was Roman Catholic baptism, which, again, I'm giving you a lot of things today that the church is still debating, still trying to parse out. Thornwell was adamantly opposed to the church accepting Roman Catholic baptism. For example, if someone, by God's grace, is converted out of Roman Catholicism and brought into the Presbyterian Church, professing faith in Christ, do we need then to baptize them, or do we accept Roman Catholic baptism? Again, this is, a little over a year ago, I took a hot topics exam for ordination in our own presbytery, and this was one of the questions that came up. Do you or do you not accept Roman Catholic baptism? It's still something that, good men disagree with one another on. Thornwell argued that the sacraments of Rome are invalid because she's not a true church, that she's rejected the Gospel of the Redeemer. She's repudiated the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And therefore, all of her sacraments are invalid. Her baptism is invalid. Hodge, on the other hand, would have pointed to the fact that this is a Trinitarian baptism. Rome still baptizes in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's done ostensibly at the command of Christ, and it's done with water. It matches the biblical command, at least on paper. Obviously, not demeaning here or minimizing the great problems with the Roman system, but saying it's a Trinitarian baptism. It's done by the priest. The virtue of the sacraments don't rest in the one who administers them. And Hodge would have argued for accepting Roman Catholic baptism and not rebaptizing a convert. I'll leave you. I'm happy to talk to you about this matter. I'll leave you to think about it, to ponder it over. And it's still one that the Presbyterian Church wrestles with and thinks through today. It's interesting, I think, that Thornwell on this matter got the old school Presbyterian church to vote, I think pretty overwhelmingly an overwhelming majority to repudiate Roman baptism. But at the same time, I think we could say that the broad sweep and stream of Reformed churches have been more moderate on the question. So something for you to ponder. We will, our time is running out as we've talked about Thornwell, but a bit on Dabney, Robert Louis Dabney. Interesting figure. He was a planter, quarryman, builder, teacher, pastor, architect, theologian, writer, army chaplain, soldier, husband, and father. He did all of these things, a very interesting and vivid life. Born in 1820, died in 1898. Thornwell dies shortly after the beginning of the War Between the States in 1862. Dabney's going to outlive him by a long way, live almost to the beginning of the 20th century. And I think he's got more time then to write, to think about these things, and writes a complete systematic theology. Has his hands in, like I've already alluded to, a lot of different things, both pastoring and doing theology, but also engaged in a whole number of pursuits here. Born in Virginia to parents who likely descended from the French Reformed Huguenots. His father, interestingly enough, dies when he was 13 years old. This is sort of a theme that you see through these days, shorter lifespans and the reality of death brought to even to both men very young. He's going to profess faith in Christ by the age of 17 and be received into church membership following the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he'll eventually go to Union Seminary. So Union Seminary's in Virginia, and that's Dabney's home state. Really, the place of his loyalties, just like Thornwell is loyal to the state of South Carolina. It's Virginia that Dabney loves, where he puts down roots, where he'll go to seminary at Union Seminary, and then serve as a minister of the gospel. He'll be licensed to preach at the age of 26, and then he'll serve as a minister of an old Presbyterian church, actually called the Tinkling Spring Church in Augusta County, Virginia. Interestingly, during his time there as the pastor, he actually designs the new church building. He's actually an architect as well. Fairly rare gift for a pastor to be both preaching the word and serving the church in that way, and also designing the new church building. And you can look it up. I believe the building is still there with a historical marker, a long-standing Presbyterian church where Dabney served. He's eventually going to go back to Union Seminary to serve as a professor of theology. He'll teach a number of different things. He'll teach church history. He'll teach on preaching. He'll teach eventually systematic theology. As that the faculty there at Union age out, Dabney serves there for quite a number of years at Union Seminary. Again, he's loyal to his home state. He as well doesn't press for secession, but when it happens, he will actually volunteer as an army chaplain, and he'll serve as on General Stonewall Jackson's staff as one of his staff chaplains. In fact, he'll preach on the Lord's Day to the troops for a number of months till his health forces him to step down. But he's involved in the war from that standpoint. Dabney's an interesting study too, because he really seems to become bitter toward the end of the war, and then certainly after. There's deep racism that we'll get to in his heart and life. Certainly a man of his time, but yet we don't excuse that what he says, and even the way that he became bitter later on. I'll get to that in a moment. He'll go back to teaching after the war. Economically, things are very difficult for Dabney and his family toward the end of the war. He's lost his health and much of his strength. He ends up having to labor as a field hand by 1865. and things are very difficult. You read much, know much of what happened in our country at that time. Economically, there's scarcity. There's enormous inflation and a lot of difficulties both in North and South at this time. And Dabney's laboring in the midst of these things. And sad to say, Dabney lets them get to his heart, that deep-seated resentment and even hatred. By the end of his life, he'll actually move from Virginia. I mean, this is interesting. Someone who loves their home state. He spent his whole life ministering there, preaching there, teaching at Union Seminary. But then moves to Texas at the end of his life, where he will have a hand in starting both the University of Texas and Austin Theological Seminary. Dabney's contributions, he's someone you don't look at either with unmitigated praise or with deep hatred or wanting to cancel him altogether. He's someone that you learn from positive things, appreciate those things, and then also recognize his sins and weaknesses. He works on, over the years, a systematic theology. He's faithful to the Westminster Standards. His theology is good, and it's used to teach another generation, even several generations, of rising ministers. I'll just give you this, if you'll humor me for a second. My favorite thing on Dabney is actually his work on preaching. Not just his theology, but what he says and what he taught on preaching. He wrote a book I love on preaching. It's called Sacred Rhetoric. The Banner of Truth has also published it under the title Evangelical Eloquence. And I have to say it's really my favorite book on preaching. In that book, he tells us what a good sermon should have in it. The ideas of unity and organization. Of course, maybe I'm telling you too much. How to evaluate a sermon carefully. What I love in Dabney is the way that he brings things back to Christ and Him crucified. He emphasizes that every single sermon should have something called evangelical tone. Evangelical tone. The idea that Christ and Him crucified is never far from the heart of the sermon. I'll read you just a little bit of what he says here. Of this property of a good sermon I have named evangelical tone. This is a gracious character, appropriate to the proclamation of that gospel where mercy and truth meet together, and righteousness and peace kiss each other. Oh, we cannot describe it better than in the words of the apostles when they so frequently speak of their work as preaching Christ and Him crucified. He's saying we preach the law as a rule of conviction that leads us to the cross. And then we preach the law as a rule of obedience that draws its noblest sanctions from the cross. I cannot do better than refer you to the apostles' declaration that when he came to preach among the Corinthians, he determined not to know anything among them save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the heartbeat of preaching, of biblical preaching. Whether we're in the Old Testament, whether we're in creation, Genesis, or preaching the law from Exodus and Deuteronomy, or whether we're in the Gospels or the Epistles or Revelation, Dabney's pointing us back and calling us to the reality that Christ and Him crucified is really the center of all preaching. What every sermon must have, not bare law apart from the blessed promises of God in Christ. And I love the book, love Dabney's work on preaching. He's someone I think who's worthwhile for the church to learn from in that way. He's also an experiential Calvinist, someone who wants to not only know sound doctrine, but experience it, live by it, live in communion with the triune God. And you see that, read that come out very much so in his teaching. And then I'll go to really his problem, his bitterness that his views on race that are very wrong, and then also the bitterness that he really held on to deep down. There was a lack of forgiveness and a hardness toward the North. He would even say at one time that these times demand good haters. These times demand good haters. In fact, I think when the idea of the Presbyterian Church reunifying along North and South lines, when that was brought up, Dabney would say, "Forgive them. We'll never forgive them." And this is not the fruit of the Spirit in the heart of a Christian. This is deep-seated resentment and bitterness. Of course, he would, again, a man of his times, but we don't excuse his views on race. He said that slavery is the best possible social relation between white and black Americans. And there's a deep failure here to rightly understand the way that the blessed gospel brings together people from every race in Christ by the Spirit. And we do well to understand Dabney as a brilliant mind, as someone who wrote so many good things, a father of in the faith in many ways, but yet someone who went terribly wrong in this area and then held on not only these very bad views on race and slavery, but also held on to bitterness and how we ought to watch for the same in our own hearts, the root of bitterness that can so easily work its way up and sour everything. You really get the view of Dabney as a sad older man who certainly has suffered much and has let it get to, rather than running to the cross, running to Christ, and living out of union with Him, he allows these things to go down deep in into his soul. So learn from Him, and don't go down the path of bitterness. I'll stop there. We have a minute or two. Maybe any last questions or insights that y'all have. We've come to the end of our church history studies this time. I don't mean to end on a very sad note, but that's often history brings us both to see the advance of Christ's kingdom through history, what God has done to call his people from the nations of the earth to unite His church together. We see the advance of the kingdom. And then we also we're given warnings in church history, too. Ways in which the church has not been pleasing to the Lord. And I think we do well to learn from both. Remember, we're a people whose roots are in the past, and we have a place in the present in our service to Christ and in His kingdom, and we have hope for the future. A hope when all sad things, even the sadness of 19th century American Presbyterianism and the deep division and racial divide in our country, we have promises of a new heavens and new earth in which the tribes and tongues and all the races of the earth, people gathered in, the saints, the elect of God, will be gathered in to sing the praises of Christ. And that's our hope, even as we think about periods of division and sadness in the history of the church. All right, well, let us pray together. Let's pray. O Lord our God, how thankful we are to You for Your Word and for the way in which You call us to repentance, and the way in which You have sent Your Son into the world, the Son of Your love, and You've poured out Your love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. Lord, we ask for grace and for wisdom to learn well the lessons of the past. Remind us of who we are, a people that You have called out from the nations to sing Your praise and to worship You. Lord, we pray for divine wisdom and help to even learn from the negative examples of the past, and even times when Your church has been divided and has tolerated sin and great division. Lord, we pray for repentance and for the teaching of sound doctrine. Forgive our sins. Lift our eyes to Christ and help us to live for that future and blessed hope of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and the bringing together in one all things in Him. Forgive our sins and give us grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.